All right, good morning. Welcome to class two of an exploration of Bonhoeffer and his discipleship. I'm Casey Shoeb. I welcome you. I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll listen to another piece this week, and I'll remind you why it is that we're listening to this music. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for drawing us here, bringing us here safely to this new day, and we ask your blessing upon us as we continue to explore the costly path of discipleship, of truly following your Son in his radical and loving and costly way. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So let me play a reminder. Last week I did a little bit of introduction. Who was not here last week? So I know how many. All right, that's fine. So come on in, Christian. So last week I did a little bit of backstory on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and explored a little bit about his life, and primarily spent time talking about the year he spent in a fellowship at Union Theological Seminary in New York and how impactful that 1 year of his life was. This was a German of Germans, a family of extreme high prestige in Berlin. His father was a name, a significant name within the academy and within society, and he was very, very German, Dietrich. And he received a fellowship to study at Union and spent a year there, and his first impressions were not good. He actually thought Union was pretty ridiculous and shallow. He thought the American theology lacked depth, that people didn't know their scriptures or their history, that they made a lot of pronouncements about things, but nothing was backed up by any actual critical thinking. And so he was actually very dismissive of his initial experience at Union. It was not until until he had some significant encounters with Reinhold Niebuhr, but then it was not until he began to attend Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. He went around and visited a number of different Protestant churches, including Riverside Church, which is essentially at that time, the leading Protestant church in America, and found it, again, shallow, lacking in any sort of grounding or rooting in the gospel. Finally, he made his way to Abyssinian Baptist Church, and he said he heard the gospel preached for the first time in the Negro churches, is something he said. And so he was deeply impacted by the preaching, and eventually he came to have significant involvement in Abyssinian Baptist, such that he taught a Sunday school class, he taught a Wednesday night Bible study for women, and he did some work with the youth group in this Harlem church. This is a guy who English is his third language, and so he's teaching this at this church in Harlem, which I just love. And the pastor at the time allowed him to preach actually one time in the pulpit at Abyssinian. So imagine the significance of that experience. This is a person, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is transformed by that. And perhaps nothing was more influential upon his life than his experience of the music at Abyssinian Baptist, gospel music, African-American gospel music. And he was presented with a gift from his friend, Franklin Fisher, who was another student at Union who was doing his pastoral internship at Abyssinian. He was presented with a gift of records. He also bought a bunch of records himself, and he took them back to Germany. He played those records until they just about lost their grooves. And later, when he was the principal of the seminary at Finkenwald, the confessing church, the illegal seminary, where he gave the lectures that eventually become the cost of discipleship or discipleship itself, when he is the principal of that school for roughly 2 years, just a couple of dozen students. It's a tiny little school because, again, it's essentially an underground seminary, an illegal seminary. He would include in many days sitting with the students and playing records of gospel music that he picked up when he spent that year in New York, which I just think is marvelous. So, last week we listened to Mavis Staples. This week we're going to listen to Mahalia Jackson, and she's going to sing it for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. Megan, take some pointers.
No.
Stop it there. I know, we can listen to the whole thing. I agree. Mahalia Jackson was actually a contemporary. She was based in Chicago at this time in her life, so she was already a leading gospel figure in America when Bonhoeffer was in New York. But he wouldn't have had a chance to hear her sing in person. Though if she had come to New York while he was there, she would have likely sung at Abyssinian Baptist, which was a leading church at that time. I wonder, before I dive into this week, and this week I'm going to explore a little bit more about the nature of costly grace. I wonder first, how many of you are actually making an effort to try to read along as we go? Oh, brilliant. Wow. How many of you have read maybe the first couple of chapters? Okay. All right. That's really where I'm going to spend my time today, and I'm thrilled with that. If you haven't, that's okay. I'm going to quote fairly extensively from it today. I also want to commend to you a life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Charles Marsh called Strange Glory, a biography that is quite dense but quite remarkable in its scholarship and in how extensive it goes into how he became what he became. And in particular, I would say, even if you wanted to skip ahead, that would be, I would understand. If you wanted to skip to the period that we're really spending our time exploring, it is just several chapters, kind of in the early middle of the book, chapter 6 through New Kind of Monasticism. Through chapter 10, and that explores from New York through Finkenwald, and that's really where all of this happened, and helps put some flesh on the bones of his life and how he came to write the things that he came to write. So I commend this to you. Bonhoeffer writes in Discipleship, "Grace is costly because it forces people under the yoke of following Jesus Christ. It is grace when Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Last week I read to you that profound introduction in the book, that cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus. Costly grace is the gospel that must be sought again and again, the gift which has to be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. It is costly because it calls one to discipleship. And it goes on. These are the first several pages. He kicks it off in a very profound and provocative way. He takes a page out of Niebuhr in that sense. He had written eloquent and dense prose up to then. He had been a student of the academy, and after he meets Niebuhr, he learns how to write a sentence that provokes and challenges and inspires and is memorable. Grace is costly, he writes, because it forces people under the yoke of following Jesus Christ. It is grace when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this week I want to explore costly grace, which begs the question, what exactly is grace? And that's not a rhetorical question. I mean it quite seriously. When you hear the word grace, and this is a book about grace, essentially, and the demands of it, what does that word even mean, Sally? Love, okay.
Forgiveness.
Okay, hold on, let me catch up. Love. Forgiveness. Okay. What else?
Understanding.
Why doesn't he just say love, forgiveness, and understanding? What's different about grace? It is these things.
Free.
Say more.
Aunt Sally just clarified for me. It's unearned.
No, yeah. Yeah. I think those are two sides of the same coin. Free and unearned. Free from who? Unearned by who? From whom? Let's just go ahead and spell it out and be explicit. Let's put an object, a subject on the beginning of the sentence. Who is giving it free and unearned? And who is receiving this free and unearned gift of love, forgiveness, and understanding? Us. The prayer book, if you didn't know this, has something called the something that I'm just blanking on all of a sudden. An outline of the faith, commonly called the catechism. And in it, it defines all sorts of things. If you've never looked in the back of the prayer book, you should. And as I often say to different people, it's the best thing for a bored congregant. If you're ever sitting in church and you're bored out of your mind and the sermon is not really doing it for you, which obviously would never happen here, obviously, but it does happen. And so if you're ever sitting there and you're like, I don't want to pull out my shopping list, and I don't want to start texting with my friends because I think my neighbor might look at me funny, you can pick up the prayer book and then people will think you're really like praying. At the back of it is this outline of the faith, commonly called the catechism. In it is a series of questions and answers all about all different aspects of the Christian faith and life. Dr. Price, a professor of Virginia Theological Seminary, wrote this, and it was selected to be included in this. Nothing like this had ever been included in any previous books of common prayer. And they put it in, and the genius of it is its succinctness. It is so hard to answer a question in like 15 words or less. That is the hardest thing. If you ever ask me a question and I can answer it in 15 words or less, you know that I actually know what I'm talking about. If it takes me a long time to answer it, it probably means I don't actually know what I'm talking about. Dr. Price wrote this, and these short questions and short answers, and in it are questions like, what is grace? And the answer to it is, grace is God's favor towards us, unearned and undeserved. By grace, God forgives our sins, enlightens our minds, stirs our hearts, and strengthens our wills. Grace is God's favor towards us, unearned and undeserved.
We hit it.
We did pretty well, didn't we?
Real well.
I think, Beth, you're exactly right. We did pretty well. I'm frankly relieved that we did so well, because this idea of what is grace is a big abstract concept, and one that we tend to in the Episcopal Church, a works righteousness mindset. We got to do a bunch of good stuff. Because that's, by being a good person, that's how God loves us. But that is fundamentally heretical. And fundamentally a pathway to unhappiness and anxiety. Fundamentally a pathway to worry about the state of your relationship with God and to all sorts of problematic lifestyles and behaviors. However, as we talked about last week, grace as an unearned gift began to be problematic within European Protestantism. Luther, Martin Luther, of Reformation fame, wrote extensively about grace. He's the one who rekindled in Christians in Europe this idea that grace is how we receive relationship with God. We can't earn our relationship with God. He gives it to us, the love, forgiveness, and understanding. But it began to be twisted and perverted in the sense that it began to become like a sort of principle, an idea that you assented to, and that's all you had to do. That you have this principle, you are the possessor of this principle that God does this thing for you, and then there's no "and then what?" There's no ellipse, there's no second half of the sentence, there's no responsibility, there's no obligation, there's no participation. It's something God gives you and that's it, period, end of sentence. And because it becomes a principle to which you assent, life doesn't flow out of it. There's just done, it just is. And so what you do and how you live and how you are a follower, most specifically of Jesus, is not flowing or derived out of this. Grace just became this thing. And Bonhoeffer is resisting fervently against it. Elsewhere, Bonhoeffer writes that grace is too often conferred by the church on itself and by Christians upon themselves. We just declare it to be true about ourselves and we make it true for ourselves. And so it's done. God's grace is enough for me and I'm all good and I made it because I said it and I believe it and so I've got it and we're all done and that's it. We simply declare ourselves to be under the mercy of grace as though we have the power to confer it upon ourselves and somehow make it real. But grace is not self-declared and self-directed. It is not self-derived. It is divinely conferred, divinely given. So grace comes with the implications that we are somehow on the other side of grace in a new state of relationship with the Almighty, with God. And as Christians, the implication is with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bumper sticker theology is almost always problematic. If you can fit it on a bumper sticker, I know I just said, told you if you can answer a question in 15 words or less, that's probably a good thing. However, if you can get it down to a bumper sticker, that's probably a little bit too brief. Bumper sticker theology is almost always problematic, and such is the case with the expression, "God loves you, no exceptions." Yes, that is fundamentally true. God does love you infinitely and passionately and sacrificially. But there is an additional clause, there's a second half of that that doesn't fit on the bumper sticker, that needs to be tacked on to the end, that enhances and expands upon and solidifies its truth. That is, God loves you, no exceptions, and you are made most fully into who you are intended to be by the grace of God through the living way of Jesus Christ. God loves you, no exceptions. And there's more. God loves you, no exceptions, is the first message of redemption that we all need to hear when all we've heard our whole lives is that God is somehow disappointed in us, that God is somehow angry at us, that God is somehow first and foremost and fundamentally vengeful. God's definitive characteristic is love. And that love is what makes all of this possible. God loves you, no exceptions, and it is a gift that you cannot earn or deserve. But once we have accepted that truth, the truth of God's love, we climb onto the arc of becoming what we are intended to be. It's a beginning. I would call it the arc of sanctification, to use a big fancy word, of being made holy. And that is a lifelong process. And it is not, as Bonhoeffer and others would so specifically write, it is not a paying back. You can't, somehow then we're like, okay, well, we believe in grace, but then we spend the whole rest of our lives like trying to like deserve it. And that's also really problematic. We don't spend the rest of our lives trying to deserve it because that's impossible. It's not like when someone gives you a gift and you weren't expecting the gift. And then you're like, oh crap, they gave me a gift. What am I going to give her back now? Like, why did she do that? We had this balance. We were in equilibrium. Or you get a Christmas gift from someone you weren't expecting, a colleague or a coworker, some family member hasn't given you a gift in a really long time. And you're like frantically the next day going to the store to go find something to give back to that person to show that you were also thinking of them equally and value your relationship in totally the same way. It's not at all like this. Grace doesn't work like this. We don't pay it back We don't buy a gift or find a gift to give to the giver to make up some debt we feel that we realize that we owe, to reestablish an equality of relationship. In our relationship with God, there is no quality of relationship. This is like receiving a gift we can't possibly hope to repay and then using the whole rest of our lives to reveal just how much we understand that gift to have been enormous and to have changed us entirely. How many of you were at the 9 o'clock today? If you heard the gospel, this is a challenging gospel, and I think it's the gospel in the gospel. The steward has this servant who comes to him with a debt. And I don't know if you understand this, but when he comes and he says it's 100 talents, a talent is a lifetime's wages. So when he comes, or it's 200 talents, when he comes and he says this person, when Jesus is telling this parable, and he says this person owed him 200 talents, it is literally like saying he owed him $1 billion. It is a impossible sum. It was an impossible sum in that age. There didn't exist such sums of money. So when the guy comes and he owes him 200 talents, it's not possible for him to pay it back. Jesus is making a point. And then the guy's like, okay, well, I write down, when he begs, when he asks for help, for time, he says, I'm going to repay it, which is totally impossible. The man says, okay. He eliminates the debt. And then the guy, what does the guy go do? He goes out and somebody owes him like a couple of hundred denarii, which is like a completely reasonable amount of money, like a couple $1,000s. And what does he have to do to this guy who owes him a couple $1,000s? He owes $1 billion, and what does he do to the guy who owes him like a couple $1,000s? He has him locked up and thrown away, and throws away the key. Essentially, it's this. We can't pay it back. We can't pay that 200 talents back. But we can live in such a way that we understand that we are under the light of that new reality, that new relationship with one who's forgiven us. In the book, Bonhoeffer describes monasticism as a sort of paradox. How many of you remember this little section? I love this section because, of course, I have an obsession with monasticism. That is, you know, something I can tell you about some other time. I would love to be a monk. I would love to be a monk. But I realize that I would love to be a monk for all the reasons that Bonhoeffer challenges and pushes back against. In the book, in chapter two, he reflects on monasticism and marvels at the way that the church in the early centuries actually embraces monasticism, which is a marvel because monasticism is essentially a challenge against the church. It's essentially saying to the church, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, so some of us have to go off over here and live alone and just pray all the time because all you people aren't doing it. And he says it's a marvel that the church didn't squash that, that they held on to it. But then as it evolved, because they recognized the holiness and the necessity of these folks, these men and women who were living this life of solitude and prayer. But he says then, what does the church then inevitably do? It twists it and turns it into a glaring example of relativism. Monks are the ones, nuns are the ones who go off and do the serious following. But you know, not everybody can be a monk or a nun. And so not everyone is actually expected to be under that stricter life of discipleship. Well, monks and nuns get to do that because, you know, they have time to pray. I mean, who's got time to pray? Well, they've got time to pray. I ain't got time to pray. It's for them because they're special and, you know, good for them. They're extraordinary. I mean, who could be a monk or a nun? I mean, it's for serious. But the rest of us, there's no expectations like this. We aren't expected to do the sorts of things that they do because they're special. He writes, monastic life became the extraordinary achievement of individuals to which the majority of church members need not be obligated. The humble work of discipleship had become in monasticism the meritorious work of holy ones. Bonhoeffer uses the story of Martin Luther, who was himself a monk before he became the radical reformer, to portray the movement out from the monastery to the life of discipleship. Luther has to leave the monastery because following Jesus is necessary everywhere in the world, and Luther wakes up to this reality. He's trying to follow, and he's anxious about it. He feels like he's not living up to it. He reads this passage in Romans. He understands that God loves him first and foremost, that that's the beginning of all things, and he's not going to earn it, that grace is conferred freely. But then it drives him out from the monastery to go back out into the world because he understands that he's supposed to be following God. Like, it doesn't just happen in these buildings. It happens like all the places. His new understanding of his justification by grace through faith was a justification of him as a sinner, not the sin. Costly grace was given as a gift to Luther, Bonhoeffer writes. Costly grace was given as a gift to Luther. It was grace because it was water onto thirsty land, comfort for his anxiety, liberation from the servitude of a self-chosen path, forgiveness for all sins. These are all things Luther wrote that he was so terrified about. He was so desperate and worried and anxious all the time while he's living in the monastery. The grace was costly because it did not excuse one from works. Instead, it endlessly sharpened the call to discipleship. Bonhoeffer refers often to the call of the disciples in the gospel as examples of this paradox, the paradox of costly grace. The call on their lives is the invitation to a life of grace, of forgiveness and love in the presence of Jesus Christ. Just think about the call stories. Peter and Andrew on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Matthew with his tax booth, any of the number of the call stories where it's an invitation to come and follow him, an invitation to a life of grace, of forgiveness and love in the present, literally in their case, in the presence of Jesus. Yet it is also an invitation to give away everything, to leave their nets or their tax collector gig or whatever it is. Bonhoeffer writes that the coin of grace has two sides, mercy and sacrifice. We experience and receive mercy as we are invited, as we take up the call, as Jesus invites us to follow him. We receive mercy and grace. And then we begin to live into that discipleship. We then have to like follow him, as Peter and Andrew and all the rest of them do when they say yes. We receive forgiveness as he teaches us, as Jesus teaches us. We receive forgiveness even as we then forgive those who have sinned against us. The expectation is that our receipt of this, it's like the gospel today, then turns us into the people who then give it away. Bonhoeffer then goes on to deconstruct a very famous but often misunderstood and often misinterpreted quote attributed to Martin Luther. Have you ever heard of Martin Luther having said, by choir, have you ever heard Martin Luther having said, sin boldly? I love that. It's like such a t-shirt thing. Sin boldly, and you can see like the picture of somebody throwing back a beer. Sin boldly, Luther wrote, or is said to have written, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. Pecca fortiter, sed fortiis, fide et gaude in Christo. Sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. Now, the way it started to get interpreted over the subsequent years after Luther was, sin boldly, like, ain't no thing. Like, don't worry about it. You can essentially, you've got grace. So you don't have to worry anymore. So if you're going to do it, then do it. Like, you know, go big or go home. And what Bonhoeffer pushes back, and I'm not kidding, like this becomes, and actually Paul, the Apostle Paul writes about, when he essentially is writing about grace, he's like, this isn't a free check. You don't get to like go do anything you want just so you can get more grace. And yet that's essentially what the church started to believe and teach in the subsequent 400 years. Bonhoeffer writes, this is not about excusing or justifying sin, but rather a way to acknowledge that every person, no matter what, lives under the shadow of sin. And therefore sin boldly is a sort of confession that we make disobedient, that we are disobedient, that we just are. So admit your sin boldly. Don't try to hide it. Don't pretend that you didn't or that you don't or that somehow you are the miraculous exception to the rule. Sin boldly knowing that that's not the end of the story for you, but don't sin boldly in the sense of go do whatever you want to do. Costly grace demands us to have transformed lives. Bonhoeffer writes, we gave away preaching and sacraments. He's writing about the church. We gave away preaching and sacraments cheaply. We performed baptisms and confirmations. We absolved an entire people, unquestioned and unconditionally. Out of human love, we handed over what was holy to the scornful and unbelievers. We poured out rivers of grace without end. But the call to rigorously follow Christ was seldom heard. What happened to the insights of the ancient church, which in the baptismal teaching watched so carefully over the boundary between the church and the world, watched so carefully over costly grace? So I want to pause here and I want to ask this question. What do you think about this? Is Bonhoeffer right in his critique of the church that by giving this away, by being open and lenient, by being overwhelmingly defined by grace as the definitive characteristic of all things, that somehow we have lost any sense of the boundaries about what actual discipleship looks like? I wonder what you think about this. Again, this is not a rhetorical question. Yeah, Mark.
So, one of the things that led me to come here or come back to church was that I discovered that I previously thought that I needed to behave a certain way or to fulfill a certain guideline in order to get God's grace. Mm. Whereas now I believe that I respond to God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem I have is that if I start... See, I believe that if I respond to God's grace, that I live in freedom. That I'm not bound... If I'm responding to God's grace, I'm trying to... Like the gospel today, if I'm forgiving others as I've been forgiven, then kind of the worry of the world is lifted a little bit because I am no longer concerned about keeping up with the Joneses or living a world of life. So... my fear in this is that if I start judging how you respond to grace,
sure,
then I'm going to fall in that yoke again.
Oh yeah,
I'm going to say, well, I'm looking around and saying, well, you're not responding to grace the way I think you should, and you're not responding to grace the way I think you should. Then I'm trapped. I'm not going to move into
scorekeeping.
Yeah, scorekeeping. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to do that. So I believe that for me, this is a very personal response to grace. How do I respond to grace? Is not maybe the way that you respond to grace.
Yeah.
How does my discipleship look in response to that grace? It may not be the same way it looks for you. So I, the church keeping score, that scares me.
Yeah, absolutely. I want to go out on a limb, and I hope that because he's going to go into this a little bit more with the nature of obedience. That I don't think he's calling us to a life of scorekeeping. I think what he's trying to get at is the call under grace into discipleship, into the effort, the lifelong effort to follow. And that when we offer grace freely as a gift, when we extend it, we don't offer it, but when we share the good news of it with others, but then don't also invite them into the life that comes after it, then that's when we have actually offered only half of the good news. That it is not just the call to leave their nets that was the story of the gospel. That's not it. The story of Peter and Andrew doesn't end when Jesus says, hey, throw your nets down. It's then everything after that. And so I totally am with you that I don't want to be a part of a church that is looking around scorekeeping. At the same time, something about what he says about how we give this away, but then don't then ask people to follow us or to follow Jesus in those next steps. That's where I am. Like, I think he's onto something there.
If we don't share, hey, there's some freedom to be had. The forgiveness is there regardless of what you do. There's freedom to be had in this experience on this planet if you want it.
Yeah,
and this is how you get it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other thoughts? Thank you, Mark. Other thoughts?
You've got to bring obedience in there, too.
We're going to talk about, because he spends a lot of time talking about obedience and what that even looks like. So next week I'll get a little bit into that.
But don't you think that's part of the growing movement now is people are saying churches have been too free with this. They've just been preaching and showing the first part of the sentence and not the second.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be what more and more people are looking for is the second part. Okay,
yeah.
We know the first, but we haven't been educated on the second half.
I think so. I think the church will either start doing that or it will die.
Right.
Bonhoeffer says that the victims of this lack of costly grace, it's not the world to whom we preach the good news, to whom we share the good news of the forgiveness and mercy and life of life-giving way of Jesus. The victim of this lack of costly grace is not the world. The world that we have tried to reach with our easy and porous doorways, our bending, our accommodations, our assurances that everything is always all right and everyone is loved and everyone is always okay, that the victims are actually is actually us, that we have lost sight of what actually being a Christian really actually is. It's being a recipient of the grace conferred in Jesus and then following Him.
I was thinking about the idea of picking up the cross and the phrase is, you've been bought with a price.
Yeah.
Your life is not your own
mm-hmm.
now.
Yeah, these are Bonhoeffer's words. They're so, so profound. Yeah.
Casey?
Yes.
I just can't say, and we follow Him. Those are in capital, bold letters. And that has an impact on my life.
Yeah.
And this book that I've read, it just had the biggest impact that I've been trying to use cheap grace rather than really insightful grace that impacts my life.
Mm-hmm. The nature of following, because following, that's like a big thing. I mean, we don't have Jesus. I mean, Peter and Andrew, they drop their nets. James and John, they drop their nets. And then Jesus is there like, okay, we're going to walk down the beach. We're going to go to Capernaum, maybe have a little lunch. Like, there's like clear next steps every day. I'm being a little bit flippant. But I mean, quite seriously, like, there was clarity, even when it was crazy and hard. Even when Jesus was saying things that blew their mind and they couldn't really grasp. At least He was there, like, showing them. But for us, this idea of following is a little bit more complicated in 2017. When He's not there to show us as we walk out the doors of this church, like, what do we do then? So I understand that. And actually, that's one of the major critiques levied against Bonhoeffer, is that that the call to follow discipleship, the call to follow, is great, but it is sometimes not as simple as that. We'll talk a little bit about that in coming weeks.
I had an experience this week about thinking about picking up your cross and following Christ, and I had it interpreted to me in one of my readings, is coaxing the cross out of me.
Huh.
In other words, rather than picking it up externally, coaxing the cross out. In other words, when we're baptized, we're signed with the sign of the cross. And the cross is inside me. So what does it look like for me to coax it out?
What does the cross mean in this metaphor?
Grace. To me, the cross is a synonym for grace.
Okay.
In other words, God has given me grace. I didn't earn it, and I certainly am not worthy of it. But God gave it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, it's a cross that I, and Bonhoeffer, this with Bonhoeffer, the cost of discipleship is to live out, push it out of me so that I am able to be like God. And in other words, God gave each of us gifts and the capacity to love.
Mm.
And so often our human nature doesn't allow us to do that. But that there's also a divine peace inside of us.
Yeah.
And what would that look like?
Yeah.
And everybody's is going to be different.
So in your understanding, as you're playing with this, as this vision came to you, this mantra,
yeah.
The cross is synonymous with grace. I think I want to be careful that for others, the cross may not be synonymous with grace, but may be synonymous with the burden that we carry for the sake of following. In the sense that the cross is laid upon Jesus, not as an act of love to Him, but as an act of suffering.
Well, He picked it up. He picked up the cross.
Who did?
Jesus.
He
took the cross upon Himself.
Yes.
Back to each of us.
Okay. I'm with you. I'm tracking you. But I think there's two ways to see that, and I think it can start to get confusing if people have a different understanding of what the cross is. In that, take up your cross and follow me sentence. No, but I love your understanding of...
To me, the cross, take up your cross, is a burden. You know, take up your cross, it's a burden.
Yeah.
Around, now you got to put up with these crazy people. But the other way, where it's
coming
it out of you, it's becoming It's like you said, it's a lifetime process.
Yeah.
You're constantly becoming
Yeah. Who
Christ created you to be.
Yeah.
Who created you to be.
Yeah, I like that. Thank you. I want to hear from somebody else. Vicki, yes.
It seems like it's the responsibility that goes with the grace. Because look what happened to all those disciples.
I know.
And Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, and Bonhoeffer too. Yeah. This is no call to comfort and ease, unfortunately. Yeah.
If you walk the Via Dolorosa, the cross becomes obedience. Because that's what Christ was doing.
Yeah.
Being obedient.
Yeah.
And as I walked that, I had the feeling that I was trying to be obedient.
Yeah. It's a vision and a symbol that can be played with in various aspects of discipleship. Obedience, compassion, there's lots of different ways of interpreting that. I want to wrap up real quick. The call to discipleship is a commitment solely to the person of Jesus. The call to discipleship is a commitment solely to the person of Jesus Christ. A breaking through of all legalisms by the grace of the one who calls. Discipleship is a commitment to Christ. Because Christ exists, he must be followed. An idea about Christ, a doctrinal system, a general recognition of grace or forgiveness of sins does not require discipleship. If we just, again, coming back to this costliness of this, if we just believe in this principle, but is detached from a person who actually is inviting us, is calling us, then it becomes, it loses all of its moorings. But it is grace. It is a calling on our lives, but it is grace because we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As Bonhoeffer says, we are called to put on the yoke, but it turns out that the yoke, it is the yoke of the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, that he is the one who confers it. And because he is the one who gives us this yoke, it is grace and not just cost. So I want to end by reading the end of one of the chapters in which Bonhoeffer reinterprets the Beatitudes, essentially. Because next week we're going to go into obedience and following, but then the week after that we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know the Beatitudes, blessed are the, blah, blah, blah. Matthew 5. Blessed are they who already stand at the end of the path on which we wish to embark and perceive with amazement what really seems inconceivable, that grace is costly precisely because it is pure grace, because it is God's grace in Jesus Christ. Blessed are they who, by simply following Jesus Christ, are overcome by this grace, so that with humble spirit they may praise the grace of Christ, which alone is effective. Blessed are they who, in the knowledge of such grace, can live in the world without losing themselves in it. In following Christ, their heavenly home has become so certain that they are truly free for life in this world. Blessed are they for whom following Jesus means nothing other than living from grace, and for whom grace means following Christ. Blessed are they who, in this sense, have become Christians, for whom the word of grace has been merciful. All right, next week we will pick up with this idea of obedience and following and really wrestle with some of this. If you will, read the next couple of chapters, if you're reading along. This week we read Costly Grace and the Call to Discipleship 1 and 2. If you'll read chapters 3 and 4 as you're able, Simple Obedience and Discipleship and the Cross would be great. Did you have a question? Yeah.
More statement. The bookstore is all out. Casey had asked that they order 6, they ordered 8, and they all went last week. But she doesn't want to end up with too many, so if you stop by and tell Carolyn that you would like to get it, she will order. She's ordering more if she wants to get it.
And that's this particular edition. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.